Take your Bibles this morning and open to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. And James writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Have you noticed in our world that almost nobody takes responsibility for their own actions anymore? People will grasp at straws to try and blame someone else or something else for their mistakes, for their injuries, for their failures, whatever it may be. It's never their fault. They don't take ownership of things anymore. And we see that exaggerated in our legal system with some of the frivolous lawsuits that people file against each other or companies or whoever it may be. In the late 1970s, a man tried to commit suicide by jumping in front of a New York City subway train. He didn't die, but as you might expect, he did suffer some injuries. And so he sued the New York City Transit Authority. In the early 90s, a family sued Honda after their daughter drowned when she could not unbuckle her seatbelt, never mind that she was drunk and drove herself into Galveston Bay. And about 9 years ago, a pedestrian named Lauren was hit by a car on a major highway in Utah, and so she sued Google Maps. So many other lawsuits could be mentioned, from the ones you read about of burglars who have sued homeowners because they've been injured while robbing the house, or the famous McDonald's hot coffee lawsuit. And I don't mean at all to make light of death and injuries. That's not the point of that. And I don't mean to imply that the actions of others don't affect you. But sometimes in life, the only person you can blame is you. And that's the lesson that James has for us this morning in these verses. James dives into the true source of temptation and sin. And I hate to burst the bubble, but it's something that you can't blame on anybody else but you. You especially cannot blame God. And that's where James began in verse 13 as he gives another command. Remember, James is filled with commands. And he offers a command not to say that God is tempting you. Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." James has now shifted a little bit as he's talking about trials. He has been talking about the potential and hopeful positive impact of a trial, which he brought up earlier in the chapter, the potential for growth, the potential for maturity. And now he has kind of shifted to the potential negative impact of a trial. And that's why you see the word translated here in verse 13 as tempted. It's from the same root word that James has been using earlier in the chapter to describe trials. Some translate it temptation, but remember the word is neutral. The word back from earlier in the chapter is why a lot of modern translations use the word trial instead of temptation, is to kind of present this neutral thing that's going on in your life. Depending on the context, depending on how you respond to it, it could lean towards the idea of a test that's a good thing, that can prove your worth, can prove your genuineness, that can grow you and mature you. And depending on the context or depending on how you respond to it, it could also kind of turn out to be more of a temptation to think something wrong or do something wrong. And now James, the context makes clear, he has the idea of temptation to sin. He brings up lust. He brings up sin in the next verses. And so that's why here in verse 13, even if you have a modern translation that has been using the word trials, that's why you see the word tempted here. We're talking now about this negative aspect in view. And if that happens, that's not from God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. We'll go a little deeper here, but before we do, we need to understand what James is not saying. James is not implying that circumstances in your life are outside of God's control. He's not teaching that maybe you may fall into a trial that overpowered God somehow, or he didn't realize what was about to happen. Well, don't say that one was from God. That's not at all what James is saying. God is in control. He's also not implying that God does not test people. Did God not test Abraham when he told him to offer Isaac? Yes. God absolutely tests his children. James isn't contradicting that. What James is saying is that whenever you face a trial, God's intent is never evil. If God brings a trial into your life or allows a trial in your life, his purpose is always for your good and your growth. Never to try and trip you up. Never to try and get you to fail and to get you to sin. One writer says it this way: James is not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. That is never God's intent. And so think about the context and think about what James has been saying. If you follow James's earlier commands to view the trial joyfully, because you know that God can use it for your maturity and your growth and your benefit, and if you pray for God's wisdom to help with that perspective, then those trials in life turn out to be a test of your faith, and it's a proof of the genuineness of your faith. It's an avenue for growth. It's what God wants. But what about the flip side? If you lack that attitude, if you lack that wisdom, and instead you are more like the double-minded man that James mentioned earlier, then you will likely view the trial as something very evil. And as you struggle and as you muddle through whatever it may be, there's the potential that you may even point your finger up to God and blame him. Why is God doing this to me? Why is he tempting me to sin? How dare he? James is teaching us not to misinterpret a trial as a God-given opportunity to sin. It is never God's reason or motive for bringing or allowing a trial in the lives of his children. His purpose is always one of your benefit and for your maturity. But if you don't respond to the trial the way James is taught, and the trial becomes more temptation than test, whose fault is that? You can't blame God. But we're pretty good at blaming people, right? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Some of y'all may already know where I'm going with this. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verse 8 through 13. And you'll notice that it didn't take long for people to learn how to blame others when something went wrong. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Even from our very first sin, humans have blamed others. Adam blamed Eve, and really kind of blamed God too. He said, "It's the woman that you gave me." Eve blamed the serpent, and y'all know the old joke, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Terrible. People excel at pointing fingers rather than taking responsibility for their own actions. People will blame anything. Some things may be valid things that affect you, but the blame has to be you. People will blame their DNA, their environment, their parents, their friends, you name it. And I'm not saying that those things don't affect you. They absolutely do. But you cannot blame your failures and your sins on everyone and everything else just so that you don't have to face the responsibility for your own actions. And you definitely cannot blame God. And if you look back in James, the reason that you can't blame God has everything to do with who He is, with His very character and His very nature. James says, don't say that God's tempting you, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Think about that phrase for just a minute. It's a stronger statement than you may initially realize. James does not simply say God does no evil. Now that would be true. God does no evil. But this is stronger than even saying God never acts out evil. James says he goes beyond God's actions and pierces into God's character. He is so perfect, so holy, so righteous, so moral, so sinless that not only does he never do evil, evil never even appeals to him in the slightest. That's hard for me to imagine because I'm a sinner. God never even inwardly entertains the notion of sin and evil. He's not drawn by it. It doesn't even tug at his shirt. What's that? That never happens with God. And so, therefore, why would he want man to do evil? Why would he try and get you to sin? Why would he try to set up a stumbling block in front of you? The answer is simple. He wouldn't. And he doesn't. And that's what James says. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God's holiness and God's sheer inability to be tempted by evil logically means that he cannot use something evil to tempt a man. He won't tempt a man to do evil. This is going to sound really elementary and really, really simple. But God doesn't want you to sin. That's Sunday School 101, right? And if God doesn't want you to sin, He's not going to try to get you to sin. It's really that simple. He doesn't entice you. He doesn't tempt. And if there's a trial that comes up in your life, God's not trying to get you to sin. He's giving you an opportunity to be tested for your growth and benefit, not for your failure. So if it's during a trial or whenever it may be, don't blame your temptation, your sin, your failure on God. He's not the source of your temptation. James tells us where that comes from in verse 14. He doesn't paint a very good picture of humanity here. I'll say he paints a great picture, it's just not a very pretty picture. The source of temptation comes from within. Look at verse 14 again. James says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. According to James, as much as we might hate it, we've got to take ownership of this problem. We've got to take responsibility for our sin. We cannot blame anyone else. The desire to sin comes from within us. Pretty strong verse about how sinful we are, a pretty strong verse about the total hereditary depravity of man. We are sinners. Think about the contrast in verse 13 to 14, the contrast between God and man. On the one hand, you have God, who is so holy that he has no inward desire for evil, cannot even be tempted by it. And on this hand, you have man, who our own inward evil lusts are exactly what tempts us. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We battle those inward lusts, which lead to temptation. James is pretty generic here, pretty universal when he says every man is tempted this way. Temptation occurs for every man in the same way. It's a universal thing. When we are drawn away of our own lust. The word own there, it speaks of ownership. You can't blame anybody. It's yours. Your personal property. The source of temptation to sin is your own inward lust. And the word lust refers to a deep desire, a deep longing for something. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's used for something bad, but not always. The word can actually be used in a good way. Jesus told his disciples that I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Paul told the Philippians that he had a desire to be with Christ. Well, those are good inward longings. Those are good deep down desires. They don't lead to anything bad. But James is obviously describing this inward craving for something evil. Lusting after something wrong, something sinful. And that sort of desire will drag you away from what is right. And as it's dragging you away, sometimes we say there's a little push and a little pull. As it's dragging you away, there's also a pull from this enticement. The word enticed here kind of illustrates the seeming attractiveness of the sin. It kind of looks good. Kind of looks fun. It's shiny. You know, it's pretty. One author says it's almost like waving the sin in front of a person's nose. Like putting a carrot in front of a horse. You want it. It looks good. All of that comes from within. It's your own lust. When you feel the temptation to sin, it's absolutely not God's fault. It's what's deep within you that has dragged you away from what's right, and you see these enticements of what's wrong. That's where the temptation came from. You have got to take individual responsibility for your actions. If you sin, there's nobody to blame but you. Did you notice that James doesn't even mention Satan in these verses? So there goes that excuse. Can't say the devil made me do it. James doesn't even mention the devil. Now we know that Satan tempts us. Paul mentioned that. And we read earlier of the after effects of him tempting Eve in the garden. Satan's the master tempter. But James never even brings him up. He never even brings up that potential outward temptation, if we can call it that. Because James's point here is to make us realize that our own inward lust is ultimately to blame if we succumb to that. Face the fact, you're a sinner. Nobody else is to blame because it comes from your own desires. King David understood that after he sinned, didn't he? When he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, which months ago we looked at as we were looking through King David's story, he realized the internal nature of that sin. And when he wrote his amazing repentance psalm, he said, "My sin is ever before me." And he said, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." We're sinners. The problem lies within us. I think it's probably safe to say that Satan probably knows how to put something in front of you to draw that out. He's good at what he does. He knows what tempts men in that sense, in that outward idea. But you can't say the devil made me do it. If the inner desire is not there, are you really going to yield to the temptation? Think of it this way. If you put a bowl of broccoli in front of two people, two bowls, one in front of each person, one person loved broccoli and the other person can't stand it. Any of you kids here can't stand broccoli? Maybe I better stop. Parents are going to get mad at me. Both people have a bowl of broccoli in front of them. They both have the opportunity to eat it. The outward temptation's there, so to speak. Only one of them's going to eat it. Only one with the inward desire, the inward craving for broccoli. I don't know if I've ever craved broccoli. I'll eat it. I'm not tempted by it. Only the one with that inward desire is going to take action and eat it. And if you act on those sinful desires, not that eating broccoli is sinful, kids, you can't use that later at lunch. If you act on those sinful desires and you allow them to follow through, there will be consequences. James illustrates this sad life cycle in verse 15. Notice he says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." When lust seizes you and you come together with it, yielding to temptation, a child is born. And normally when a baby's born, there's joy, it's a good time, there's rejoicing, but not this time because the child's name is sin. Evil lust produces sin. Sin is the offspring. And just like a child, sin can grow up. And it can get bigger, and it can get stronger, and it can do more and more. And it can grow into a mature adult. In fact, the word finished here in verse 15, some of you have a translation that says fully grown or accomplished. That word, if you look back in verse 4, comes from the same root word that was translated perfect. So the idea there is being complete, being full. So think about this contrast. God's point for trials in our lives is so that as His children, we grow up and we become complete. But if we constantly yield to temptation and sin, something else becomes complete. And it is that sin. What happens when sin becomes complete? What does that look like? What's fully grown sin look like? One author just simply said, when it has become a fixed habit determining the character of man. If it's your master, if it's all you yield to, if you let it grow up and let it finish, let it complete itself, when it matures, it produces death. And God warned Adam of that. You don't have to turn and read it, but I'll read it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 when God told Adam, don't eat of this one tree. You got one job. You got one rule. And God told Adam, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The deathly effect of sin didn't surprise God. It couldn't be blamed on God. He warned Adam of the consequences. Adam made the decision to disobey, and so when he ate the fruit, he died, just as God said. He immediately died spiritually, which means that he was separated from God. This is why they hid themselves. That relationship was no more. He needed a redeemer. He needed a savior because he was a sinner. He was unrighteous. How can an unrighteous sinner have a relationship with a God who's so holy that he is not even tempted by evil and cannot be tempted by evil? And so Adam died spiritually and he began to die physically. That process started. His sin would ultimately lead to the deterioration of his body and his final breath. Sin produces death, spiritually and physically. And in a physical thought of it, unchecked sin can accelerate your physical death, either by God's judgment or by earthly consequences. Think about a few examples of God's judgment that accelerated death. Sin was fully grown in Noah's day, and God judged the earth with a flood. Sin was fully grown up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God judged those cities. Unchecked sin accelerates physical death. God can, does, and will continue to judge sin. He may also simply just choose to let earthly consequences play out. For example, a drug addict overdosing, or capital punishment being executed upon a serial killer. Sin can speed up the process. Paul talks about it this way in Romans. He said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. The Bible's clear on this. And James adds his perspective to the many passages about death and sin. James teaches it's our own evil desires that lead to sin, which lead to death. You can't blame it on anybody else. not God, not Satan. We brought this on ourselves. As much as we might like to, you can't take Satan to court and sue for damages. You can't take Adam to court because he started all this. You're a sinner too. Paul said it this way in Romans, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, but he didn't stop there. He said, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if you take Adam to court, you're kind of taking yourself to court too. And you definitely can't bring a lawsuit against God. You know somebody tried to do that one time? Really, you can look it up. A Nebraska state senator sued God in 2007. It was kind of an ironic suit because he was trying to teach people how ridiculous these frivolous lawsuits were becoming. But when we're tempted to sin, when we think about our evil desires, when we think about the consequences of it, it's not God's fault. He's not tempting you. He cannot and will not do that. So what do? If the evil desire to sin is buried deep within you, and if you can't blame anybody else for your sins, if the problem lies within and leads to death, you can't point your finger at anybody else, what can we possibly do? Repent. Repent. One writer says it this way, unless its life and growth are terminated by repentance, sin will have its sure development until it becomes full grown. And James is clear, when that happens, death comes. Now we know that physical death awaits us all. James already reminded us of that in verse 10 and 11 when he talked about specifically a rich man's life, but we know everybody, life's kind of like a flower that springs up and then it withers. And ultimately, physical death is a consequence of sin. Unchecked sin can quicken that process. But more importantly, though, sin causes spiritual death. Sin separates you from God, and there is nobody else to blame but you. We have a sin nature, and we choose to sin. And as the more we understand just the depths of that depravity, that it is something within us that we struggle with. It's who we are. Then the more condemning we should feel. The more separated from God we should feel when we just realize the depths of this problem. But there's good news. Remember the scripture I read from Romans a minute ago? For the wages of sin is death. You know, that's not the end of that verse, is it? Paul said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The more you understand the depths of the problem, the more you'll realize the depths of God's love for you. God loved you so much that even though you were to blame, you were at fault, you were the sinner, He still sent His sinless, perfect, spotless Son to die for you and pay the price for your sinfulness. And if you will repent and trust in Christ, your sins, embedded as they are, will be washed clean. What did we sing earlier? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you'll repent and trust Christ, you will be forgiven. You will no longer face spiritual death, but you will be given the free gift of eternal life. It is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. Whether or not to repent and trust Christ. You've got to make that decision for yourself. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, humble yourself and submit to that conviction. I know many of you here have done that. You've repented. You've trusted Christ. But don't forget that in the midst of all this talk about evil desires and temptation and sin and death, James was actually writing to a bunch of saved people. Makes you feel real good, doesn't it? When you find yourself in a trial, in any situation it may be, where you feel the allure of sin, don't think for one second that God brought it upon you to tempt you, or that it's someone else's fault. Take some ownership. You say, what do I do? Same thing. Repent. I read from 1 John earlier. If we confess our sins, 1 John was written to save people also. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer is repentance. Repent and be thankful that God is good and forgiving and loving, so good and so loving that He can even take these times that we label as trials and He can use them for our benefit. He's definitely not trying to use them for your detriment. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your character, for Your holiness, Lord, that we can completely rest in Your goodness. Help us to understand more our sinfulness, Lord. But in the face of that, Lord, help us to understand more about Your amazing grace and more of Your love for us. Because we know that there is no sin that cannot be touched by the blood of Jesus. Father, if there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation. And anyone who needs to make a decision to follow You, Lord, we pray for Your will. We love You, God, and we thank You so much for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.